If you'd like to remain standing, please do so. Either way, I would invite you to take a Bible and turn to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Titus 1, that's on page 998. If you'd like to use a Bible from the church, there should be one from the pew in front of you. Grab that, turn to page 998, or turn to Titus 1, 5 through 9. Thank you guys for helping us to sing to the Lord this morning. We're always grateful for your leadership. Verse 5, this is what God says. Here's God's word for us this morning. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word, for there is no word like your word. Every word of yours is true, and it's alive, it's active, it's able to produce in us what it describes and speaks of. And so we would pray that your word, by your Spirit, would do its work in our midst this morning, that we would receive it as an act of worship, and that you would unleash the power of your word in our hearts and lives and change us. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have begun our study now going through the book of Titus. Last week we started that study. This week we pick up where we left off. And as you notice, these verses that we've just read pertain to and deal with the subject matter of elders. And in the New Testament, there are two primary offices. There are elders and there are deacons. There's three terms that are really kind of used interchangeably in reference to the office of elder. There's the word overseer, there's the word elder, and there's the word pastor. We touched on those things as we, earlier this year, back in the spring, for instance, when we were in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as it spoke about the work of elders, then we've, some of what we are going to touch on this morning, we would reference back to what we spoke about in the spring, and part of what I mean by that is the bulk of this passage really deals with the qualifications for who would be appointed as an elder. So verses 6, 7, and 8 deal with character qualifications. I'm not even going to touch on that this morning, in part because we touched on that extensively back in the spring, but also, if you'll just hold on for a second, Lord willing, next week, when we look at verses 10 through 16, it'll be really, I think, fruitful to do a comparison and contrast, because 10 through 16 describe a lot of the vices of certain people, and that should be in contradistinction to the virtues that are listed there in 6 through 18. And so it's almost like the virtue list compared to the vice list, or the character qualifications for a church leader, as opposed to the kind of characters that oftentimes we have to deal with and interact with. And so we'll deal with some of the content of 6 through 8, Lord willing, next week. So really, for this morning, I want to touch on some of what's being said in verse 5. So we want to look at the appointment of elders. And then we want to look at some of what's said in verse 9. We want to talk about the assignment of elders, right? So, verse 5. It's Paul writing to Titus. And he says, "This is why I left you in Crete. So that you may..." And there's two things that are spoken of here, and we want to understand the relationship between those two things. "So that you might put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you." So, Titus, I left you behind there on the island of Crete, and you are to dispense the charge I've given you. You have a work to do. Now, coming off the tail end of what we looked at last week, the kind of overarching theme that will run throughout the book is that Titus was to promote the look at what it says back there in verse 1 and following, "For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in the hope of eternal life." And so we looked at three themes that are introduced there: faith, truth, and hope. And in a sense, now part of what Titus is left to do from a coordinating standpoint is to put things into place that would continue to foster notions of faith and truth and hope in the hearts and lives of God's people. And so Titus is there, to straighten some things out. Titus is there to put some things in place. Now, I would suggest to you when I just said put some things in place, technically, I think what he means is to put some people in place who could put some things in place. So even when he says, I left you there to put what remains in order, and I would suggest to you almost the feel is, and how would he be putting things in order? By appointing elders. The things that were left undone, whatever else might be left undone, that would get done by and through the appointment of elders. Now, when you hear the word appoint, I think it's important to maybe parse out what that means. Just in essence, what Paul has told Titus is what he wants him to do. What is that? Appoint elders. What is not is maybe clear is how he wants Titus to do that. That's where sometimes churches might even differ in terms of what is the process by which an elder is put into place. Well, the word appoint doesn't give us all the details that we might need to know. In fact, the word appoint is really not the same as ordain. An official installation to an office. The word appoint literally kind of just connotes like to assign someone a task, which is really helpful because, in a sense, whether it's the office of elder or any other office, as far as that goes, the office itself is not like the big thing, the work that the officer must do is the big thing. And so even the notion of appointing really means like, so here's your work. I'm assigning you this work. You have a task to do. Go do it. So he's told Titus what to do. Titus, you are to put what remains into order by, if you would, appointing elders in every town. Now, there seems to be a pattern that the apostles performed when they would travel from town to town. and do their work. For instance, if you notice, like in Acts chapter 14, which is one of the missionary journeys, the pattern is that Paul and others, they would come into a town, they would come into a region, and they would begin to tell people about Jesus. And as they told people about Jesus, then the Spirit of God would open people's hearts and lives and minds, and people would turn to Christ and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as people did that, the next component of that segue is that then churches, local assemblies of these believers would form, and then Paul would go on to another town, and then almost invariably he would circle back in terms of fulfilling another aspect of he preached the gospel, people turned to Christ, churches were formed, and he would come back, and in Acts 14 it talks about, and they would come to those very same towns, they would come to those very same churches, and they would strengthen the disciples and urge them to continue in the faith. And then it uses the word that's relevant here to Titus, and then they would appoint elders. So for whatever reason, that hadn't been done yet in the churches, in the towns, on the island of Crete. And so that's Titus's task. The gospel had been preached, churches had been formed, perhaps even others have come through and strengthened those disciples and urged them to continue in the faith. And yet, one thing was still lacking, if you would. There wasn't people assigned to do the work that is attached to the role of an elder. That still had not been done. And so that's what Titus needs to do, to get done, to appoint elders. Now, how does that appointment occur? Well, the word appoint itself doesn't really unpack all of that for us. But I would suggest to you that there's another passage in the book of Acts that I think maybe gives us some insight as to some of the possible process as to how appointment occurs. For instance, in Acts chapter 6, there was an issue brewing in the church there in Jerusalem. Certain widows were being neglected and overlooked, and that's not a good thing. And that was creating a disruption in the fellowship. And so members of the church brought that issue to the apostles. And the apostles recognized that as a need, as a legitimate issue, and yet called for the need for others to be assigned the work to care for those widows, and the apostles then said to the members of that church, look, here's the kind of person that you're looking for. Go look for this person. I mean, in fact, here's what Luke says in Acts 6:3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So there's this interplay. The members of the church brought this need or this concern to the apostles. The apostles recognized that as a need. The apostles then gave instruction to the members. Here's what we need. Here's what you need to go look for. Here's the kind of person that you want. And then bring those people back to us. And we will approve of those candidates, and we will assign them the work. I point that out to say, even when the apostles roamed the earth, they didn't have that unilateral authority to just simply install people on their own. They worked in the context of that congregation. They worked in the context of the membership of that church. And there was this beautiful interplay between the leadership and the membership. There was a back and forth in that they arrived at their conclusions together, and that the ultimate outcome of appointing those, in that case in Acts 6, what would arguably become the office of deacon, the appointment of those men to the work of deacon, it maybe sets a pattern for us as to how any church could go about the process of appointing elders. It would be an interplay between whatever the current leadership is in the church, But that would be done not apart from the membership, but in cooperation with, in conjunction with, in harmony with the congregation of that church. And so appointment doesn't in any way necessitate that it just been done unilaterally, that Titus would have just marched into town and said, you, I don't care what you think, you. No, it was probably an interactive process as he went into each town on the island of Crete and said that there's a need here for men to be appointed to do the work of overseer. And so let's figure this out. Let's get these people assigned that work and put into place. I would just add as a sidebar, the directive was for Titus to appoint elders in every town. Now, and I think the significance of every town is that presumably in that day and age, each town had a church. There were to be a plurality of elders that would take up the assignment of doing the work that is assigned to elders to do in each of those churches in each of those towns. That there would be not one person, because no one person is omnicompetent enough, but that there would be a plurality of men that would be commissioned and raised up and assigned the task of engaging in the work of an elder. And so Titus, that's why you're there. You've got to figure out a way men will be assigned the work given to an elder and to the elders to do. And that's really the second point then. Now, skipping over the character qualifications, and I in no way, in fact, I almost cringe in skipping over those. Because it's like, there is the locus of what's going on in this passage. In terms of leadership in a local church, gifts and abilities and strengths are not the most important qualification for leadership in a church. I mean, you not everyone can be tall, dark, young, and handsome like myself. The young part was really important to me, but, you know. In other words, but we look at someone who's got a certain look and a certain image and a certain charm and a certain pizzazz and a certain charisma, and we think, now that's going to be a good church leader. Probably not. If we pay attention to the New Testament, most everything it says about church leadership revolves around what kind of person is this. But we'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. What we will do as we move on from just acknowledging the importance of character is we will look at verse 9 and see what is the assignment given to elders. The appointment is to assign them a task. What is the task? What is an elder to do? What are the elders to be about? And so we move from character 6 through 8 to, if you would, competencies. And notice what he says. He lists one central thing with two applications. One central thing, the elders must be competent in this. And then the two applications that flow out of that. It says there, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. The elders must have a tight grip on something. They must have a sure grasp in regard to something. They must have a fierce attachment in regard to something. Well, what's that something? He describes it here as the trustworthy word, or the faithful message as it has been taught. In other words, what he's implying here is that the elders that are being installed in those churches on the island of Crete must be men who grasp and understand, who have received, who have lived it out, and who are committed to explain and proclaim the message that was handed to them. It's a message that was passed down. Over there in Ephesians chapter 2, it speaks about the church. And one of the things it says about the church is the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In other words, the message that the elders of a church should hold forth, it should be a message that originates from Jesus and the apostles. There's no room for something newfangled. In other words, if a church is preaching something that the Apostle Paul would say, "Huh? I have no idea what you're talking about," then that's not a good thing. You say, "Well, it's the 21st century, Joe. I mean, you got to get with the program." I'm not sure the 21st century is the model for the program that we should be. In other words, what Paul is telling Titus is that the one competency of these elders is that they must be men who have a sure grasp, a tight grip, a firm attachment of the message that has been handed down to them by Jesus from the apostles. It's not open to reinvention. It's not editable by personal preference. It's not swappable to cultural fickleness. It's not changeable or malleable to cultural demands. The task of faithfulness for an elder is not one of creativity, but one of faithfulness. That an elder would know the book, and that the message that the elder would proclaim is a message that faithfully flows from the Bible, because it faithfully focuses upon the Christ of the Bible, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself, as he's revealed in the Scriptures. Not the Jesus of one's own imagination, not the Jesus of the world's speculations, but the Jesus who has been revealed in God's perfect Word, the Bible. So that's really, even though it's speaking about it in conceptual framework, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Well, what was the trustworthy word that the apostles taught? It was a word about Jesus. A church ought to gather, and it ought to talk about Jesus. Good answer. We're good so far. If we manage to gather here this morning and we don't sing about Jesus, we don't pray in regard to Jesus, we don't, in our preaching, we don't highlight Jesus, what have we done? The faithful message that elders are to know, to have a fierce attachment to, a tight grip of, a sure grasp of, is who Jesus is, what he has done, and the implications of that. An elder ought to know his Bible and ought to know the Jesus who is the center focus of that Bible. We're given lots of warnings in the New Testament that while it may seem like, duh, well, I mean, what else would we do? There's lots of warnings that imply that it's easy for us to get knocked off message. It's easy for us to put our ear to the Freddie's prayer talked about the voices of the culture and the voices are that swirl around us. It's easy to start paying too much attention to those voices. Paul would write to the church at Colossae, he would say, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ." That you and I, as a church, because the elders in that church are helping us to have a category of discernment that says that does not accord with Jesus. I can't go there. That's man-made stuff. That's demonic stuff. That doesn't come from Jesus. That doesn't affiliate and line up with Jesus. And so I can't go there. That we would have the discernment to know that. That don't sound like Jesus at all. Or what Paul would write in two places to the church at Corinth. First of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, where he says, "For we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." You and I do not have, quote-unquote, freedom to hold on to a belief that is not obedient to Jesus, that doesn't correspond to Jesus. Now, I know that's dangerous because, in this sense, there's a lot of people that think they know a lot about Jesus. And I've had people say to me, "Well, my Jesus would never do that." And I'd say, "You know what? You're probably right. Your Jesus never would. But here's what Jesus actually said in his word." So that's why it's important that the elders would have a firm, tight grip, a fierce attachment to the message of Jesus, so that they would know that. Because it's essential that you and I not believe anything that is out of sync with the truth as it is in Jesus. That you and I would not have any belief that is in rebellion to the Lord Jesus, or even as he would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 through 4, so the next chapter over from what I just alluded to, he says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, that your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it." In other words, that people will come and they will offer alternative Jesuses. They will speak about another spirit, and they will try to introduce a newfangled gospel. And Paul says, "Run, because ultimately that will take your heart away from a pure and sincere devotion to Jesus." Elders must be rooted and grounded in these things that the Bible teaches in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because out of that one central competency flows two applications. And he alludes to that then, where he says then at the second part of verse 9, "so that he may be able to," first of all, this is the positive angle, "that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine." Now, that word "sound doctrine" is really just another way of saying the trustworthy word as it was taught. In other words, elders are to take the Bible that they themselves competently know, and they are to give instruction from that Bible. Other translations, instead of instruction, use the word "encouraged," that they may give encouragement in sound doctrine. So, but whether you use the word "encourage" or whether you use the word "instruction," there's a range at which that occurs, depending on what the need is. Oftentimes, that word "instruct" or "encourage" would connote a long-term, patient nurturing of sound doctrine. Week in, week out, patiently instilling wisdom and truth from God's Word. At times, that encouragement or instruction may take the range of not patient nurture, but bold directive. You say, how do you know which one you do? Because I know which one I prefer. Yeah, well, the issue is not what you prefer. The issue is what is needed. How do you best help that person? Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how we may stir one another up toward love and good deeds. And if you think about that, when he says, let us consider, think about it. How could you stir up someone to engage in love and good deeds? What does that person need? Do they need the patient nurture that would result in stirring them up toward love and good deeds? Or do they need a bold, stern directive? Is that what they need at that moment? Some people need a hug. Some people need a, well, we won't go there. But what is needed? An elder would be so attached to the Word of God that they would know not only what to say, but they would know the way to go about saying that. That they would have the very wisdom of the Scripture to give that instruction in sound doctrine. Again, it goes without saying, but an elder is to teach doctrine. And I mean, that seems so passé in churches today. Oh, well, we're not really a doctrinal church. We just love Jesus. Well, what is it that you love about him? And once you start describing that, guess what you're having a conversation about? Doctrine. You're beginning to say things that are true about Jesus or not true about Jesus. You're having a doctrinal conversation. There's no escaping this. Yes, 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 yes. We are to love Jesus. He is lovable. We're to love him based upon what his Word has faithfully taught us about him. That is related to that. We're not only to encourage or instruct, but we're also to rebuke or refute those who contradict it. What's the it? The sound doctrine. A word that does not conform to the trustworthy word that was passed down is not sound doctrine. And so a person who does not believe sound doctrine needs to be refuted or rebuked. Now, again, I know you're like, finally, a ministry I could get into. I love me some rebuking. So, but even then, there's a range at how we could think about the whole notion of rebukification. It doesn't always have to be a hostile, adversarial kind of. And in fact, it would be probably very wise that's not the default setting on how rebuke or refute unfolds. Sometimes we could rebuke and refute by just simply issuing a reminder of what is good and beautiful and true. I think that's what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 4 as he's addressing the believers there as to the things that they're to stop doing and the things that they're to begin doing. He would just inject this. He says in verse 20 and 21 of Ephesians chapter 4, but that's not the way you learned Christ. The way you're thinking, the way you're emoting, the way you're carrying on, the way you're living, that's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Sometimes we can rebuke and refute by just simply saying, that's got nothing to do with Jesus. That's nothing that Jesus is about. But the other component of the notion of rebuking or refuting. It's like, can we even do that anymore today? I mean, is it permissible to do that anymore today? We live in a culture that I think is getting notions of tolerance all wrong. We should be tolerant, but tolerance does not mean that we would approve of something that the Scripture does not approve of. We should be kind and tender-hearted and gentle. We should be the first people in line for those qualities. But that does not imply, because we're told in the love chapter, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. You and I have bought the lie when we say, "Well, I'm not going to render a judgment on this. I'm just a sweet, loving guy. Me and Jesus. There's two of us." That's a misreading. The Scripture teaches us about the love of Jesus, and it's a misreading about what love truly consists of. If you love your neighbor, if you love your brother or sister in Christ, then a part of that love figures out a way that when needed, as necessary, you find a way to rebuke and refute your brother or sister when they are contradicting Scripture. If they're thinking, they're living, they're talking in a way that is not in accordance with sound doctrine, that it is actually the loving thing that pursues that and has that conversation. No, not in an adversarial and a hostile way, but in a way, nevertheless, that attempts to rescue people from things that are contradictory to God's word. If you love your brother and sister, if you love your neighbor, then you won't approve of that which God condemns, and you won't condemn that which God approves of. Why? Because you want to do refutation. You want to do even the rebuking in a way that accords with sound doctrine. So where does it leave us? The elders, that's what he's talking about here, that are to be appointed for the task of what? Knowing the word, instructing the word, and rebuking from the word as needed. Why would they do all of that? Why? Because what's important for you and I is that we know who Jesus is. And that we trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ truly and faithfully. Because the assignment is for us to get home. And God has been so kind to say, and that's so important for you to get home, that I want you to be a part of a local church that has elders that know the word and that would hold the word out to you. And when necessary, even give correction as well as instruction from the word. Why? Because those elders should be men who want you to get safely home. And that comes by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus that gets his people home. But he gets his people home through local churches, through the leadership of that local church, who hold out the faithful word, the word about Jesus, who instruct in that and who rebuke off of that. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for what your word tells us, not only about the assignment given to elders, but more importantly, about what your Son has done for people such as us. And so we're thankful for Christ. We're thankful for Christ's church. We're thankful for Christ's leaders. But we're thankful for the shed blood and the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has pardoned us who believe in Jesus from all of our sins, and has guaranteed us eternal life and has given us the Spirit. So we pray that as we journey home, that we would look to you and that we would trust in the resources that you have given to us to get faithfully home. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.